As we continue in our series, Come, Follow Me, this invitation from Jesus, perhaps one of the most profound invitations and stunning invitations in all of Scriptures, where we've been over the last number of weeks delving into unpacking what does it mean to say yes to Jesus' invitation. And we've been talking about how actually to respond with a yes, to come follow Jesus, is a response to say yes to becoming a disciple. And when we talk about a disciple, we've been using the analogy of apprenticeship, that we would apprentice ourselves to Jesus as probably the most helpful way of unpacking what a disciple is and does and who we are called to be, that we would apprentice ourselves to Jesus, our master, our Lord, our rabbi, our king. And we said basically an apprentice or a disciple orients their lives around three main goals or three main aims. Do you remember what they are? You think you can say them with me? To be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus does. There you go. Well done. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus does. And the way we talk about that around here in terms of how we're organizing ourselves at the Well Church is around a people of presence, tangible presence of God. We know God is always present everywhere. We're grateful for that, but actually we're people of God's tangible presence, his manifest presence, that we'd be people who know that and know how to carry that, that we'd be marked by the presence of God, that we'd be people who are being formed counter to the ways of the world and into the ways of Jesus, that we would increasingly live lives that reflect and they look like Jesus, that we would increasingly grow in grace to become more and more like him. And finally, so that we would engage in sacrificial mission, to do what he does, that we would give of ourselves for the sake of others, to help make the gospel known. And so that's what we're delving into this week and next week. Basically this is going to be a two-part message, all right? So this is, you're getting part A this week and part B next week, so it means you'll have to come next week. And we're going to be hanging out mostly in John chapter 4, which is the kind of namesake text for our church. It's where we get our name from as the Well Church is out of this story in John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So we'll be looking at the first 26 verses, so almost the first two-thirds really of that text today, and then next week we'll continue on with the remainder of it, verses 27 through 42. That's next Sunday when we're all together at our big hooey down at, where is it? Okay. Testing. That'll be good when we're all together next week. But I'll invite you, why don't we pray together as we dive into the teaching this morning. Lord, we do thank you. We're so grateful for who you are. And Lord, for the evidence that we see of you at work in and around our church at the moment. Lord, we're so grateful as we see young people, children and teenagers, pressing into this invitation to follow you and apprentice their lives to you. Lord, what an inspiration and encouragement that is to some of us older folks. And as we hear stories bubbling up through life groups and, you know, conversations before and after worship gatherings and throughout the week, people connecting with one another, God, you are doing some beautiful things in the life of our church, and we thank you for it. We honor you, Lord. And this morning we just say, Lord, we want more of it. So come, Holy Spirit, will you meet with us right now? Come and speak to us. We welcome your manifest, tangible presence here and now. Would you come and meet with us? Make us increasingly like you, that we might do what you would do. And so, Lord, right now I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, and we all said together, amen. Amen. So you know when Jesus called his disciples, he said, come, follow me. That was the invitation part, and then he went on with a promise. Do you remember what the promise said? That's not where it ends. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, or fishers of people. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Fishers of people, we often think, you know, that was just kind of a cute way for Mark or whoever the gospel writer was to kind of play on the vocational calling being lived out by the disciples at the time, because they were fishing for fish. Yep, good. You guys are switched on. I can tell this is going to be a good morning. You know, fishing for fish, and Jesus is playing on it, saying, no, now I'm going to reorient your lives and you're going to start fishing for people. We think that actually it's just a play on their vocational thing. It's not. Actually, this was a very common title that was given, or like honorary kind of title that was given to master rabbis, great teachers who went on and they would say, oh, you're a fisher for people. Essentially, you're so engaging, your teaching is so thorough and meaningful, and people would come from miles to gather around it here and sit at the feet of those rabbis and learn from those who were great. They were known as fishers of people. And so Jesus, when he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of people, it's actually a high bar. He's setting the bar really high. It's his invitation basically to say, come apprentice under me and I will teach you to do what I do. And this is the point of training, really, for just about anything, right? Like whether you're working on the job site, on the work side, and you're into your trades, whether you're a plumber or a painter or a carpenter or whatever, you know. Yes, you might have the odd class at ARTA to learn a few bit of the theory behind it all, but actually where you learn most is when you get the hammer in hand or the impact driver going, you know, and you know, that's when you learn most, right? Or when you know, we've got a number of health professionals here, doctors, right? I mean, how long do you have to study for to become a... That's a long journey, right? How long do you want to go through uni and then on to junior doctor and then what is it, house officer and then all the residency things? I don't even know what it's like. It's years upon years upon years of journey. And like, why would you want to do all of that? It's essentially a journey of apprenticeship, right? In order that you might someday be able to practice medicine and be good doctors, right? We're all hoping so too, in Jesus' name, amen. And here's the truth. John Mark Comer puts it this way. He says, if you are an apprentice of Jesus, your end goal is to grow and mature into the kind of person who can say and do all the things Jesus said and did. Or to be more precise, the kinds of things Jesus would do if he were us. It's a helpful nuance. Willard, this is referring to Dallas Willard, defined a disciple as someone whose ultimate goal is to live their life the way Jesus would live if he were me. Great statement. Anyone remember back in the day those WWJD bands? Yes, a couple of people. All right, moment of truth. Anyone actually wear one? Me too. For a hot minute, I wore one. I didn't love it, but I did it anyways. You know, a bit of peer pressure involved perhaps. But you know, what WWJD was this question like, what would Jesus do, right? And it was designed to prompt us in any moment and in every moment to think about what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do over here? What would Jesus do? And I think it's a great question. It's a good question, right? I think a better question would be WWJDIHWM. What would Jesus do if he were me? Because the reality is, as I look around this morning, I can see there's not a lot of like Jewish men living in the first century Palestine, right? So what would Jesus do is less of a helpful question, but what would Jesus do if he were me living my life, you know, where I live in a neighborhood where I have certain neighbors around me? What would Jesus do in my interactions with those neighbors? I walk my dog Gus around the neighborhood, you know, and what would Jesus do if he were me when, you know, Gus and I get to meet different people out on our walks and we go on these adventures? You know, what would Jesus do if he were you at the hospital or on the job site or wherever it is that you work or at school? What would Jesus do if he were you in any and every situation? I think it's actually a more helpful, more realistic, concrete answer. And I think this is actually deeply biblical, and it's helpful because as John puts it in the New Testament, he says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him, live in Jesus, must live as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, this is where we get to the point in the message where it becomes really, really easy for us to just dismiss all of this and go, yeah, it's nice aspiration. Yeah, it's a good thing to talk about in church, but it's just not realistic. Come on, Clint. Let's be honest for a moment, right? Isn't one of our values around here to be open and honest? Well, let's have some real talk, right? Because it's easy for us to dismiss this and go, yeah, that's fine, because Jesus was God. And if you're anything like me, you're very well aware of the fact that we are not, right? That he's God and I'm not. He's God and I know some of you, you're not either, by the way, you know? It's not like we can go out and heal the sick and do miracles and deliver the demonized and, you know, I mean, we can't do those things, right? Turns out, yes, we can. As a matter of fact, we can. Of course Jesus healed and did miracles and all that thing. But here's the thing. So did his disciples. So did the Hebrew prophets before Jesus showed up, actually, you know. But his disciples, if you read through the book of Acts, you see they healed people. They healed the sick. They delivered the demonized. They preached the gospel. They saw miraculous things breaking out over and over again. They even saw the dead raised. And yet no one goes on to claim that those apostles, those disciples in Acts, no one goes on to claim that they were God, right? No. See, so here's the problem. Like, we often think that if Jesus was only able to do these things because he was God, then the problem with the logic in this is that it leads us to believe that, well, if Jesus only did this stuff because he was God, then we can't do this stuff because we're not God. You see it? But the consequence, you know, but obviously this raises another question. If Jesus actually did all this stuff, and we take seriously, you know, Paul's teaching, you know, like Philippians 2 and other texts, even in the Gospels, where Jesus emptied himself of all divine nature in order to become fully human, one of us, taking on the nature of a human, embracing all the limitations that involves for his time here on earth. So then we must obviously go, wait, hang on, if Jesus is fully human, and yet the scriptures witness to him healing and delivering and preaching and miracles and raising the dead and all this kind of stuff, then ordinary people don't do that. Where did Jesus get his power from? Where did Jesus get his capability to even do this stuff? The short answer is from the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Jesus did what he did by drawing directly on his connection with the capabilities of God through the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus did miracles not by just flexing his God muscles or his godness in any kind of way. No, but by living in a deep reliance on the Spirit's power. And as doing such, he serves as the ultimate prototype or example or model for us to follow. And so when we read the scriptures in the Old Testament, the New Testament, anywhere, especially those miracle stories, rather than just reading them and dismissing them like, oh, well, that's only possible because Jesus is God, maybe we should read them instead and go, oh, wow, that's what's possible when someone's living fully alive in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's possible when someone's in direct connection with the capabilities of God being outworked through the power of the Spirit here and now. Oh, wow, that's what's actually possible. And in fact, just in case you're wondering, Jesus made this really clear, I think because he knew we would need to be reminded of this. Jesus explicitly said this right before his death in John chapter 14. He says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Healing the sick, delivering the demonized, doing miracles, doing the works I've been doing. They will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, over the years, scholars have often debated, what does he mean by greater things? Because we all like to think, you know, oh, let's go do some great things, eh? You know, what does he mean by greater things? And like everyone's got different answers and different responses to that. But the thing that most scholars agree on and they align around is by greater things, he certainly doesn't mean lesser things. At least that. At least that's true, right? So we got a pretty strong basis to operate from, you know? So imagine what might be possible if we were to open ourselves fully and follow those Holy Spirit prompts. What would Jesus do if he were me? You know? The incredible gift, friends, the incredible gift is that the same power that was on Jesus himself, the same power that was then on Peter and the Apostle Paul, and the same power that was on the earliest apostles through the early church is now on you and on me. And at least it's available to us as we, like Jesus, surrender to the Father and open ourselves to the Spirit's promptings, because he gave us his Spirit to empower us with his capacities, with His capabilities, to do His work by His power in His ways, not our own work by our own limited resources. And Jesus all along is looking for disciples. When He comes and says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people, He's looking for disciples He can trust with His power. He's looking for disciples who He knows that they've been shaped and formed in such a way that He can trust them completely. Do you want to become one? Oh man, I do. More than anything in the world, I want that. I want that for me. I want that for us. I want that for our church. The kind of person who can steward the power of the living God here and now on earth with grace and in humility and out of love. That we be the people who go into all the world and do as He did, as it would do if he were you. So what did Jesus do? This is where we start looking into John chapter 4 in just a moment. But before we do, I'm ripping off this framework from John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, where I think it's really helpful framework to think about and unpack three rhythms that show what Jesus did. That He makes space for the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And He demonstrates the gospel. Making space for the gospel, preaching the gospel, and demonstrating the gospel. So let's take a look at John chapter 4. This is our namesake text. This is the one that we kind of like live in around here, gives life to us as a church whānau, gives us our name as a church whānau, and I think beautifully illustrates each of these three rhythms, each of these three movements of making space for the gospel and preaching the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. So I'll just kind of pause and teach as we go. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles because I'll kind of like just start interjecting along the way and it might be helpful for you to be able to look ahead a little bit or read back behind and fact check me and all that kind of stuff, right? So John chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. I love that right here at the beginning in verse 2, you know, we see that Jesus is talking about the disciples are the ones doing the baptizing. I mean, Jesus didn't say it, sorry, John wrote, you know, the disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. And oftentimes, scholars have pointed out the importance of this. Like, why is that important to note that the disciples were the ones doing the baptizing? Well, The most common answer is because, you know, later on down the track, I don't think Jesus was real keen on people being able to like one up each other on like, yeah, you think you were baptized by Paul? Oh yeah, that's all right. I was baptized by Jesus. Take that, you know? Like, there's just none of that kind of, it just does away from all of that. Like, he's like, no, baptized by the disciples. But I think actually the beautiful thing that I like in terms of when we think about this current series that we're in is Jesus has actually been apprenticing these guys. He's been teaching them to do what He does, right? And so he puts them to work and He's like, here, you baptize them. You do it. Come on, let's do it. And I love that's actually what's going on. Then we read on. Now, He had to go through Samaria, verse 4. He had to go through Samaria? Really? Not really. In fact, usually when Jews were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was in the south to the north of Israel, they would take the long way around. They would literally go miles out of their way to avoid going through Samaria because they despised and hated the Samaritans that much. But they'd take a massive detour to avoid it. The most direct route was straight up the middle. Literally straight up through Samaria. And so that's the way Jesus went. Now, He had to go is interesting language because there's actually no, like, we go, well, why did He have to go? Surely there's, you know, lots of different ways to go, different places, you know, but He had to go. I think this is the first example that we get of Jesus living a life, remember, fully human, who was fully open and available to the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. One commentator translates that had to go as compelled by the Spirit. Now Jesus, compelled by the Spirit, had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Jesus, led by the Spirit, ends up tired as He was from the journey. Again, others describe this actually as like he was utterly exhausted to the point of like staggering and stumbling. Like, and this, I'm so glad this is in the story. And this is all just setting the scene for what's to come, right? This is just the kind of like preamble almost, you know? And he's setting the scene, and we see here that actually Jesus, his full humanity is on display, right? We see he's a man who knows human limitations. He knows he doesn't have endless energy. He's utterly exhausted, stumbling his way to the well where he plops down, collapses almost, you know, onto the side of the well for a place to sit and have a rest. It was about noon in the middle of the day. So we got Jesus, fully human, but led by the Spirit to be here in this moment. Which I think is actually a really helpful way of framing it for us when we think about Jesus as a prototype, as a model, that actually he didn't flex his godness and he knew before all time that he needed to show up at this well on this day at noon. You know, like, no. I think Jesus, when he and his disciples were leaving Jerusalem, felt compelled, a nudge by the Holy Spirit. Oh, go through Samaria. That's unusual, Lord, are you sure? Yep. Okay, let's go this way, lads. You know? Lands up at the well, and then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples, by the way, had gone into town to buy food. And I love these two verses right here. This is in my opinion, like it kind of like those two verses right there. It's like Jesus is making space for the gospel. He's making space for the gospel. So he's shown up at this well. He's tired. He's utterly exhausted. This woman comes. And it says, when a Samaritan woman, right there in verse 7, those first four words issue two strikes against the potential of a conversation or any kind of relationship actually going. The fact that she's Samaritan, the fact that she's a woman, the fact that Jesus is Jew and Jesus is a man. That shows out later in the fact, you know, like that men don't speak with women, Jews don't speak with Samaritans. Like these are contentious times, you know, you don't do this. But Jesus makes space for the gospel in two ways. The first way is through asking a question. You see it? First words out of Jesus' mouth. He's not standing on a soapbox, you know, with a bullhorn out, you know, the megaphone going, you know, the time has come, repent. You know, he's like, hey, will you give me a drink of water? Ask the question. He's making space for the gospel. Questions are one of the best ways to open up space for God to move in a conversation. One of the best ways. In fact, I've read a number of books that talk about actually questions are the most powerful and least utilized evangelistic tool that we have today. The power of a good question. Have a drink. And then the second thing that he does in terms of making space for the gospel is he shares in hospitality. Yes, it's just a glass of water. But it pushes us to think for a minute, doesn't it? Because our assumption often, if you're anything like me, is, oh, well, if we want to make room for the gospel, we should be the one offering hospitality. That's our job, right? We should be the one to serve. We should be the one to offer and to give. And in fact, Jesus here is doing something really unique. He's basically testing to see, is this a person of peace to me or not? With the question, is this a person of peace to me? He's, will you give me a drink? He's opening up the prospect. What am I referring to? Remember when Jesus sent his two disciples out, two by two, or not his two, his 12 disciples out, two by two? I'm getting caught up in my words. Sent his disciples out, two by two, to go do what he does, you know, around all the different places. And he, remember the instructions that he gave him. He says, if you go into a town and you find a person of peace there who welcomes you, who invites you into their home, who feeds you and houses you, gives you accommodation, looks after you, someone who serves you, then you know you've found a person of peace. Let your peace remain on that house. If you do not, then shake the dust from your feet and carry on, you know, until you do find a person of peace. No big deal. Carry on. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's basically saying, will you give me a drink of water? She could have very easily said, no way. Or not say any words at all and just hightail it out of there, you know, bail on that one. But there's this beautiful exchange, you know, that's opened up. Space is opened up through asking a question and through the offer of hospitality. Let's read on. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The fact that she responds with a degree of openness while acknowledging the challenges in that, I think shows actually she is a bit of a person piece to him. And it's this beautiful thing. And it goes on to say, you know, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her. This is where he preaches the gospel. So he's made space for the gospel. There's a little bit of openness, and now he drops the gospel in. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is one of the most stunningly beautiful, explicit expressions of the gospel that we have. It's right up there in my estimation, like alongside John 3:16. It's right up there. This gift of what? Gift of salvation. Gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift that is not earned but received. We don't earn it. See, it's the gospel. It's right there. This is the gospel, right? And Jesus offers this gift that's free. It's not earned. And he talks about this living water, which for John is code for the Holy Spirit. By this he means the Holy Spirit. So if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. So she's still thinking practicalities and, you know, material things. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus presses in. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring of water, Holy Spirit welling up to eternal life. Yes, it's for eternity, but it's also for right here and right now. Spring of water welling up and overflowing, welling up and being shared around with others, welling up, and this beautiful expression of what Jesus is saying. And the woman's leaning in at this point. She's kind of engaged. She's like, this is sounding better and better. You know, you can tell because she says to him, sir, give me this water. She's thirsty. She's hungry. She wants it, right? So that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Beautiful. Now we see Jesus demonstrating the gospel. So he's made space for it. He's preached the gospel. And now we see him demonstrating it. Watch this. He says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Wait a second. That's like one of those record scratch moments, like handbrake turn. That's a derail the conversation right there. You know, like this conversation was going well. There was momentum. She was leaning in, right? This was looking promising. All of a sudden, he's like, no, go call your husband. Go call your husband. What? I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. This demonstration of the gospel is like, again, it'd be easy for us to read that. Oh yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands. The man you're currently with isn't your husband. It'd be easy for us to kind of like dismiss that in the way that I used to read things and dismiss that and interpret it as, well, that's just Jesus in his godness knowing all things, right? But when we say, no, Jesus is fully human, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is a demonstration. This is what is known as the spiritual gift of prophecy, a word of knowledge, right? This is where God has given, through the Holy Spirit, given to Jesus insight into this woman's journey and story. And he speaks it. And it's like when you add demonstration alongside making space and preaching the gospel, it's electric. Things come alive, right? I mean, this is powerful and profound. This prophecy is empowered by the Holy Spirit because he's, that's happening here. And she goes, I can see that you're a prophet. She recognizes, you know, like, her estimation of Jesus is raising. Previously, she recognized him just as Lord, you know, which is a convenient way of, like, sir. It's like an honorable, you know, just respectful title. You know, here, she's recognizing prophet. Later on, it only continues to elevate. our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, she's like, oh, this is getting a little too touchy. This is stepping on toes, right? A little too confrontational, perhaps. And so she dives and diverts the conversation. Let's talk about theology instead, right? And so she dives into probably the most contentious theological issue between the Samaritans and the Jews, the place of worship. This is where she goes. So again, tensions are high. It's a contentious situation, right? And so, but it's her way of dodging the personal heart stuff, what's actually going on in her real heart and real life. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now, I've often interpreted this most of my life. I have fresh insight into this past week. I'm keen to share with you. Because most of my life, I've interpreted this text as like, what is the kind of worship God seeks? It's those whose hearts are right. You know, it's an internal reflection, right? Those who are genuinely worshiping with the right spirit, with the right heart, with the right... It's talking about like the internal and inward kind of disposition of one's heart and one's motivation and posture towards God, right? That's what he means by spirit and truth. Turns out that's not what John means, actually. This is a totally, like, thoroughly Trinitarian construction that John's saying. When he talks about... That's why in the latest version of the NIV, they've added the Spirit and capitalized Spirit. They should probably also capitalize truth. Because who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. And so John is formulating this beautiful Trinitarian structure where he says, the kind of worship the Father seeks, the kind of worship that God wants most, is that's done in the power of the Holy Spirit and in alignment with the truth, who is Jesus, the Word of God. You know, the incarnate Word of God. He is the truth. His Spirit and truth coming together blesses the heart of God and worships the Father. That's the kind of worship the Father seeks, that he's looking for, true worshipers who come in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, she's elevated again, the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And this is huge. This is the first explicit revelation of who Jesus truly is, the Messiah, the anointed one who everyone was waiting for. You know, that Jesus explicitly makes known for the very first time. He goes on to make lots of other I am revelations throughout John's gospel. This is the first one, and it's not made to the religious leaders of the day, because you flip back to John chapter 3, you'll see he had this conversation with Nicodemus. Perfect opportunity for an I am option, but he doesn't take it. He doesn't even share it with his disciples. They're not even here at this point in time in the conversation, right? They're off in town getting lunch. But he shares it with this woman, and he says, I am he. I am the Messiah, the Christ, the one you've been waiting for and anticipating. That's me. I'm here, right now. This is happening. And so incredible that he chooses this woman, Samaritan woman, and she goes on to be the first missionary, the first witness, public witness. We'll read about that's coming next week, a little foreshadowing for you. So you have to come and get the rest of that. All right. So we've taken a look. What did Jesus do in this conversation? Well, led by the Spirit, he makes room for the gospel, he preaches the gospel, and he demonstrates the gospel. This is what he did. This is what we can do too. If we're to apprentice ourselves to Jesus, do what he does, this is what we get to do too. It's like we get empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to follow his promptings and do what Jesus does. Making space for the gospel, let's do the two things that Jesus did. Let's practice hospitality and ask great questions. It's that simple and that challenging. It's both end, right? Like, think about it. I think the most wonderful opportunities for witness today in our context, I'm talking about Ototahi in 2024, are shared over a table. at the cafe or at your home, you invite people around for a meal. Beautiful opportunity. Have some conversation, get to know people, and ask questions. Rather than give advice, rather than offer declarations, rather than correct dodgy beliefs or theology or doctrine or whatnot. No, just ask questions. Engage in spiritual conversations and see, make room for God to move. Make room for the Spirit to move. Make space for the gospel, right? Hospitality, anyone can do that. It doesn't have to be like Pinterest perfect, you know, like table set with all the, you know, thing and multi-course schmang. No, it doesn't have to be that, man. You know, just pick up a loaf of bread and, you know, like some Marmite on your way home and come on round. Let's go. It's good. I mean, Vegemite. I'm a Vegemite guy, you know, so don't. I'll take Vegemite, thanks. You won't rub that out of this, Queenslander. All right. Ask some questions. Open, honest, you know, wondering type questions are the best. You know, like, you know, when someone's sharing about something going on in their life, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty significant for you. I wonder, you know, or you notice someone reacting to something. Oh, I wonder why you're responding in such a significant way to that. You know, I wonder why I wonder what is a great start to any question. Just, if you're taking notes, jot that down. I wonder why, I wonder what, fill in the blank. You know, put it on the end of that. You know, whatever it might be. And see, you just make space and see what God might do. See what conversation, you know, what space God might open up and move through it. Practice hospitality. Invite people around. Gather regularly. Ask questions. Preach the gospel. And when we say preach the gospel, I'm not saying you need to get a microphone and a megaphone and stand on some platform or anything like that. No. When I say preach the gospel, this is something that every apprentice, every disciple is responsible for. This is, if we apprentice ourselves to Jesus and do what he does, we're all called to this. Here's what it is. We announce the good news of Jesus, the availability of life with him in the kingdom of God, here and now and for all eternity. That's all it is. And so the way in which we do that is, and this is where questions start to dovetail beautifully in, is we just seek to find where God is already at work and we join him there. It's that simple. Find where God is already working and join him there. See, we believe we want to be people who are marked by the presence of God, carry the presence of God with us, the tangible manifest presence. But the other truth is, God is everywhere and always present. God is everywhere and always working. His word is described as being living and active, and it always goes forth and never returns void. So God is, his word is always going out, always working. And see, here's the trouble. We often assume that if someone is not a disciple, that actually isn't a follower of Jesus, that God isn't at work in their life, don't we? And so we don't even bother making space. What if we flip that assumption on its head? What if we actually assumed that God was present in that person's life? What if we assumed that God was working in that person's life? What if we assumed that God was lovingly and gently drawing them to himself, and all we get to do is watch for those signs and join him there? Bless what he's doing and encourage it and support it. Look for those signs of the ever-present, always working God and join him there. Amen? And how do we join him there? Well, we bear witness. That's what Jesus, at the end of the story, you know, after Jesus' resurrection, and remember they're gathered and they're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because Jesus told them, wait for the Spirit, wait for the promise, the gift who will come, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, nice foreshadowing here by Jesus, by the way, right? And to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. Well, what is a witness? A witness is simply someone who tells others what they've seen or experienced. And it's validated in a court of law. Tell people what you've seen, what you've experienced. You just bear witness. Jesus doesn't say, all right, I need you to go be my salespeople now. I'm recruiting my sales force. You need to go out and sell this sucker, right? You need to seal the deal, get the contract signed, people to pray the prayer, you know, like, no. That's not what Jesus calls us to. We don't have to be a salesperson. Just be a witness. Tell people what you've seen, heard, experienced, and live a beautiful life. First Peter 2, it says, live such good lives among the pagans, which isn't like a derogatory term at all. It was just like a people grouping. Though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives that people notice. And I think when people hear about how you live your life, friends, as you're apprenticing yourself to Jesus and becoming increasingly like him, when they hear that you're working hard to intentionally slow down, to rest, to practice Sabbath, when they hear that you're organizing your life around doing life in community where you share meals together regularly with others, when they hear that actually you're committed to staying married even when you go through some pretty low and difficult times, when they hear that you are, you know, continuing to serve the poor and work for justice, when they hear that you're engaging in emotionally healthy relationships where you relate vulnerably and openly with one another, speaking honestly and truthfully, where they hear that you're sharing possessions and choosing to live below your means, I think increasingly these things are just becoming so foreign and alien in our world that people take notice and they lean in and they're like, what's up with that? That's different. And it tastes good to them when they get the little whiff of it. So we preach the gospel through finding where God is at work and joining him there by bearing witness, speaking of what we've seen and heard and experienced and living a beautiful life that marks a different way forward. And then we get to demonstrate the gospel. And I love the way that John Wimber used to talk about this. Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard movement, and he used to talk about, you know, like demonstrating the gospel is getting to do the Jesus stuff. Isn't that good? Do the Jesus stuff. I love it. You know, healings and miracles. And he's talking, it's all out of like 1 Corinthians 12. You know, like when the Spirit comes and breaks out. It's the healings and the miracles and the words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. And when you combine telling someone about Jesus with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, the in-breaking kingdom of God here and now, that's electric, man. That's powerful. That'll totally transform people's lives and blow through a lot of their barriers and obstacles and all the different arguments they've put up against God and the gospel, right? It just blows through all that stuff, a demonstration of the gospel. I mean, a bunch of our young people got to experience this last year at Easter camp. At Easter camp, where last year they were there, you know, and you know, Easter camp's beautiful. It's an example of this, right? It's an extended weekend where space is made for the gospel. People step out of regular routines and schedules and they go away for a few days where space is made for them. Certainly over lots of meals, you know, and hospitality. And the gospel is preached. Yes, it's preached from stages, but it's also preached around tables as youth groups gather and they break out into small groups and they have conversations. And as they're walking to and from the big top, and as they're standing in line to get their food, and as they're standing in line to, you know, go on the Ferris wheel and the, what's the spinny thing that makes you throw up? The hurricane, you know? Like as people are standing in line, they're having conversations and the gospel's, again, being seeded, right? Like making space, preparing, you know, and people are giving witness to what they've seen and heard. And then our group last year went to the prayer tent after one of the evening sessions. They're like, let's go get some prayer, you know? And they go to the prayer tent. And is this, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, William, but standing in line waiting to get in, like, because the prayer tent was pretty full, didn't even have space for them in there. And as they're standing in line waiting to get in, a number of them started praying for each other at the encouragement of one of the leaders there and experienced healing in the line outside the prayer tent, right? Like demonstrations of God's power. Was your back healed? Was that? William's back was healed. He was one of the leaders there, not even one of the young people. I mean, this is the stuff, right? This is the Jesus stuff. And when we get to do it. We get to join. We see where God's at work and we join him there. And it's powerful. It's tremendous. It's incredible, right? That we get to do the stuff, make space for the gospel, preach the gospel, and demonstrate the gospel. Now, it's nice to lay all that out and you go, oh yeah, well, which one will I do? Word of warning, rarely in the scriptures do we see one of these being practiced in isolation. Usually it's at least, or not usually, always, two, usually all three. Oftentimes we get all three. And so if we want to be those who apprentice ourselves to Jesus, we get to do it And I know maybe you're still sitting there and you're feeling a little bit skeptical and you're like, oh, I don't know, this sounds a bit impossible, Clint. Remember, the only way we can do any of this stuff is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We follow Jesus' example. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we train under Jesus, but you know, we learn those skills, but skills, they're not skills we master just through right technique and perfecting the right technique or anything like that. Skills are required, but they're signs of the inbreaking kingdom of God that we get to channel through our lives in love for others, you know? And every person we meet becomes a God opportunity to love and to serve and to bless. Every day becomes full of possible miracles, right? Every moment becomes pregnant with possibility if we're only to open our eyes and see where God's at work. And so as you're going about your ordinary day this week, your ordinary life, you know, this week, would you live with your eyes wide open to see what the Father is doing all around you and then partner with Him? I mean, Jesus said, the one that we pattern our lives after, He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus had this unbelievable ability to see people, and to see what God was doing with them right then, in that moment, right here and now, and then to unleash God's power and purposes for them in each moment. And He wants to do the same through your life and through mine. This week, this month, and this year, here in Ototahi 2024, this is what He wants to do, that we would see where He is at work right there in that moment and join Him, that we might unleash God's power and God's purposes for those He so dearly loves in each and every moment. Do you want to be that kind of a disciple, apprentice? Come follow me, Jesus says, and I'll make you fishers people. So Lord, I pray that be true of us this morning. Lord, I long to be that kind of a disciple, one who follows You, gets to do what You do. Lord, I get the sense there's a bunch of people in the room who feel the same way. I see it in their eyes, in their faces. And so we acknowledge, Lord, our limited understanding, our limited resources, our inabilities. Lord, we know we can't achieve this in and of ourselves. We're very aware of it. And so would You empower us anew and afresh today? Empower us by Your Holy Spirit. May we get to do what You do. Lord, make us just incredible hosts of hospitality and question askers in conversation. Make us brilliant hosts and conversationalists, that You might work through that to make space for the gospel to come. Lord, help us to bear witness beautifully, naturally, openly to the truth of who You are and all that we've seen You do. We'll just speak to that. And then, Lord, I pray, give us opportunities to do the Jesus stuff, that we will see healings and miracles and deliverance and prophecy and words of knowledge and wisdom and all of this, Lord, that the inbreaking of Your kingdom, Lord, more than anything, that's what we long for. We know that's what our world needs most. And so together we say, Lord, let Your kingdom come and let Your will be done as we join You in all that You are doing. We pray in Christ's name. We all say together, amen.